give to Heather because she raised her hands, okay? There you go, a little, you know, that's right. Okay, there's lots of other woods in here. There are 9 ones on here. I have a great suggestion. Why don't you every day choose one of these and pray for them? We've listed some prayer needs there, so you can be specific in what you pray for. And I think it's really important that we support our missionaries, not just with the money that we put in the offering, but with our prayer for them. Get to know them and their needs. There's newsletters hanging up on the bulletin board back there. If you want me to email you newsletters when they come out from the missionaries, put your name on a communication card and put that on there. Drop it off back there, and I will personally email you their newsletters when they send them out. Get to know them. There's stuff at the information table back there as well on some of the different ones. Read their material. Find out what it is that they do and where your money's going, who it's supporting. One more thing. Out on the bulletin board, there's a display. Not a great one because I'm not really good with that, but there's a display out there that has email addresses for every one of the missionaries that we support. They would love to get an email from you, even if they don't know you. You just write and you say, hi, I go to Eaglemont Christian Church in Beaumont, and we as a church support your missions. I just want you to know that this week I prayed for you. That would just mean the world to them. So I encourage you to interact with them and make this personal and real and not just put money in the offering. Having said that, we're going to ask you to put money in the offering today. our ushers are getting ready here to take our offering today. We ask that if you would like to give to missions, that you mark that in your envelope and make sure that money is above the 10% tithe that you normally give to the church. But this is an extra offering that comes from your heart of love and encouragement for these missionaries. So go ahead, ushers. They're going to start taking up the offering as we do this. I have just a couple other of announcements here. Tonight is a really special event here. We have a something we call Refresh that we do about once a month on Sunday nights. It was born out of our prayer and fast days a year ago, where God moved in a very powerful way in a worship and prayer time. And we felt like this was something that God wanted us to continue to do. And on a monthly basis, we've been meeting on Sunday nights for worship and for prayer. And it has been powerful. There have been prayer requests that have come up and that have been answered and lives that have been changed. God has met with us in a personal way. We want to have your children experience that kind of thing too. And sometimes it's hard with littler ones to know how to pray, how to introduce them to worship, how do you make this work with them. Tonight, we're combining Faith at Home, which is our what we do for parents, teaching them how to instill faith at home with their kids. We're combining that with Refresh. So tonight is for families with kids. Others are welcome to come. It's not just for families with children. But we encourage you, if you have children, to come tonight. Bring your kids. It's going to be interactive. Crystal is going to be teaching on how to pray with your kids, giving you opportunities to do some different activities that will teach your kids how to worship and pray in ways that are relevant to them. And will be interesting for you as well. So that's at 6 o'clock tonight. There is nursery for the kids who are under age 3. And from 3 to 12, they're in here with you as their parents, learning and worshiping and being equipped together. Also want to let you know that there is going to be a fundraiser lunch next Sunday after church for our Vancouver Missions team. Those are always good food. And by donation, I don't know what we're eating yet, so I guess you'll have to come and find out. So that's next Sunday. And also just a note that if you have gave in our offering at any time last year in 2011, the tithe receipts, the tax receipts are ready, and they're at the back table there as well. I'm going to do one more thing before I go down from here, and that is I want to stop and pray for one of the missionaries that we did just mention, and that is Jaron and Cindy Hildebrandt. They're missionaries to Thailand, but right now, as we speak, they are in Laos, and they've gone there to renew their visa. So I would just want to pray that things go well for them as they're doing that. So let's just bow and pray for them. Father God, we lift to you right now, Jaron and Cindy. And we thank you for the call in their lives, for the doors you've opened for them to go to Thailand and the work that you've laid there before them. Father, we pray that right now as they are in the process of renewing their visas, that you would grant them favor with the officials, that things would go smoothly, that there would be no difficulties, and that they would be able to renew their visas. Pray that you continue to give them direction as they need a long-term solution for their visa problems, and that you would open the doors, smooth the way, show them what is right. Father, pray for safety for them as they travel, and that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now I have two. Okay. Good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to continue in our series that we have started last week, dealing with the topic of crazy love, the series that Francis Chan has made. And in this week's small group studies, you're going to be going through chapter 2. And chapter 2 is dealing with actually the question of our mortality. And thus are titled, Time for Only One Life to Live. What I want to do before we begin is just simply say that when we deal with this topic, there really is a silver lining around it for us who have faith in Christ. We really do. He has given us life and has brought it to us to the full. And that is why we know that we can live a full life, a purposeful life, a meaningful life, both now and beyond the grave. But we must understand that, first of all, that still there is still risk in every day. Every time we get up in the morning, we step off into the unknown, and we just don't know if we're going to make it home on the other side at the end of the day. But when I think of stepping off the edge, I can't help but feel about Felix Baumgartner. Felix Baumgartner is a very, very unique individual. And as you can see, He has some ambitious goals. And I would like to read for you from James Poor from Wired.com a little excerpt on what exactly this person is trying to do. This Australian skydiver, Felix Baumgartner, has been working with a company that makes spacesuits for astronauts in an effort to pull off a record-setting jump. The suit provides an artificial atmosphere that allows pilots to survive what would otherwise be a deadly environment. No person has ever broken the sound barrier during free fall, though it is thought if a person were forced to bail out of a spaceship at altitudes much higher than 120,000 feet, they would achieve supersonic speeds involuntarily. Baumgartner wants to help researchers better understand the possible effects of supersonic speeds on a person falling through the atmosphere. Felix himself did a very good job here of actually summarizing this audacious endeavor with an interview that he had with Fox Network. And in it, he describes exactly what he's going to do. It's going to happen in August 2012. What you're seeing here is a test at 25,000 feet. But in August 2012, he's going to take a hot air helium balloon to the edge of space at 120,000 feet. That's 23 miles above the Earth, 36 kilometers. And in this comfortable environment, it's negative 70 degrees outside, and the temperature or the pressure is so low that if he actually tore his suit would depressurize and his blood would vaporize, which is a very comfortable way of passing away because you would literally boil in your own skin. But that's not what he's trying to do. What the real test is that when he actually opens up that capsule door and looks down into the abyss and the void below, he steps off. And within 30 seconds, he's going 690 miles an hour. That's over 1,100 kilometers an hour. Mach 1.2. He is definitely one unique individual. And the whole reason why he's doing this is simply just to test if he can survive breaking through the sound barrier with nothing more than a spacesuit on. And the whole purpose behind it really is a scientific endeavor in trying to understand the feasibility of astronauts perhaps surviving if they have to do an emergency ejection from a spacecraft and somehow survive re-entering the Earth's atmosphere with just only their spacesuits on. If Felix survives, he's going to break four records. One, the highest manned balloon ride. Two, the longest duration of any free fall. Three, the highest skydiving jump. And number four, man's first supersonic flight without the aid of mechanical propulsion like rockets and jets. He will be the first human bullet. That's, of course, if he survives. Interesting enough, with all this aside, David, who's running our PowerPoint this morning, just told me this morning, because he's following his story as well, told me that in 2003, his wife was one of the astronauts that passed away in a Challenger reentry situation. And it brings a lot of life to his story because he's doing it sort of in a romantic kind of notion. He's trying to, you know, establish a sense of survivability from outer space because of what happened in his life. I don't see too much difference between Felix and the rest of us. No, there's certainly no certainty that Felix is going to survive this jump, but in the same way, we have no certainty either that we're going to step off into the void of the unknown of every day. We're not sure if we're going to make it home. You're not even going to be sure if you're going to survive this service. We just don't know. However, our odds of surviving any given day are perhaps a bit better than Felix's risk date with gravity in August. If you look online, you can find the CIA website, and not the encrypted side of the CIA. That's right, the Central Intelligence Agency, the United States, that huge, massive agency that collects information for the government. It actually has a public domain, and it's free for everyone to go on. And they have this one site that says it's called the World Factbook. And in that, you can find all sorts of information about anything and everyone. Well, not everyone, just all the countries of the world. And in this section, you can find an excerpt that relates to expectancy, life expectancy, between 221 nations. And in this ranking, Canada actually ranks 11th. And of the larger countries, countries that have more than 10 million in their population, we're only superseded by Italy, Australia, and Japan, and just by months. Below Canada is France, Israel, Germany, United Kingdom. The United States ranks 50th out of 221 countries for life expectancy. And we work our way down the schedule to last place, 221st position, Angola. It has a life expectancy of those in that country of just under 39 years. For us in Canada, it's over 81 years. And I found on a different site, in the World Bank data for Rwanda in 1993 specifically, life expectancy for those born in that country in that year was 26.8 years. When I look at that information, I can't help but feel and understand how truly blessed we are here in Canada. The drinking water that we have in Edmonton is some of the best drinking water on earth. We have a stable government, freedom of speech. We don't really have any threat of war or national civil unrest. We have relatively low crime rates related to the rest of the world. We're wealthy. We have food, universal health care, clean air, and even our cold climate aids us because it helps us be isolated from tropical diseases and pestilence. We'd be hard-pressed to find a geographical location on Earth, a time period in the history of civilization, with a standard of living and a hope for longevity as rich and as blessed as the one we have here, right now in Beaumont, in the early 21st century. We have it so good, it's almost painful taking it into consideration, and I thank God for that. And yet, we have a life expectancy of 81 years. And at some point in time, we have a date with an inevitability where we will step off the edge in one day and we will not make it on the other side. Not that much different than a story of perhaps what Felix is facing in August. The scriptures beckons us to remind us that we should always remember the fragility of our mortality. And one of our scriptures this morning is Psalms 39, verse 4, which says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." And most importantly is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 and 4. "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, that the living should see this and take heart." And most importantly is this next sentence. "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." But the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. What is this house of mourning? What does that mean? What does it look like? I think it means something different to everyone in a different way. And perhaps to explain it a little bit, I'm going to dig into my own history and share with you perhaps in a picture of my own life and what the house of mourning looks like. When I talk about my good friend, Ron Machuk, who passed away some years ago, and Ron, I'd have to say, was more than a friend to me. He was more like a brother. I grew up with him during the high school years, and he was just a terrific guy. And I remember about a year after high school, I was just about to start Bible school, and we were going to work out at 8 o'clock in the evening. But we never got to working out because we started talking about spiritual things till about 2 o'clock in the morning. It's just sort of that iron sharpens iron kind of relationship. It was really solid, really good. But by 2 o'clock in the morning, we figured probably working out, we should probably reboot that plan and try the next day at 4 o'clock. 14 hours later, I was stunned when I got into the house again, where we were going to work out with Ron, that the house was full of family members already planning for his funeral. I was stunned. I didn't even feel anything. I just this incredible sense of just being totally stunned. How could this happen? And I was nowhere near the house of mourning. I could intellectually understand that he passed away, but I just couldn't connect with it yet. I was involved at the funeral. I said goodbye to him in his prepared body in the casket. I was one of the pallbearers, and yet I could feel nothing. I was just so stunned. I had the hardest time picturing Ron, this example of life and energy, the one guy that all the girls in the world loved. Everything about him just exuded life. That idea of life and death, I just couldn't put it together emotionally. It took me about 5 weeks, actually, after his passing before I could actually sense that understanding and begin to lament and mourn the loss of my good friend, my brother Ron. And yet, I had not entered the house of mourning. 10 months later, the next summer, we're at Moose Lake Camp. The Magics have a cabin out there. And there must have been 12 to 15 of us, close friends, family members, and we're just out there having fun. But since Ron's place of burial near Bonneville is nearby, we thought, well, let's just take an hour or two and go visit the site. There's a new tombstone. And we went there. It was very good, very positive. And I realized that I had already gone through the larger portion of my mourning process, my grieving process. But yet I had not entered the house of mourning. I had not yet really connected. Then one of the cousins said, you know what, Harv, Ron's dad doesn't live this far away from here. You haven't seen him since last year. And since you're as close to him as you were, he would really appreciate it if you would come by and visit him. I know he would. He's not doing well. I said, yeah, okay, let's go. So we went to the farm, and I don't even know if I even said, hello, Mr. Machuk. I just went right to him. I said, Mr. Machuk, seriously, how are you doing? And he became immediately transparent. He said, Harvey, I'm lost. I cannot get over the loss of my son. I'm a total mess. I'm a train wreck. I don't know what to do. I'm sorry, Mr. Machuk. I'm sure it's normal to feel the way you do. I'm really sorry. And he said something like, normal. Harvey, I still have his machine. I have it here on the farm. You have his machine? Are you serious? He says, yes, I couldn't get rid of it. Are you serious? Yeah, it's in the field behind you against the rock pile. You're serious? He said, yeah. Do you want to see it? Absolutely. I knew that it was going to be really hard and really good at the same time. And this paradox of good and bad kept tumbling in my stomach as I walked to the rock pile because I knew it was going to be really hard. And sure enough, by the time we got to the rock pile, there it was, the mangled remains of that Ninja 1100 motorcycle. It was just awful to look at. And the implications of looking at that created a video image in my mind of perhaps what happened to Ron's last moment. But that's not what really got me. What really got me was something I had to actually put my hand on. It was the motor. It was almost cleaved in half. The impact was so great, it ripped the motor in half like someone tearing wet paper. And I had to touch it, as painful as it was, and I thought, oh my goodness. Ron, as strong, as vibrant as he was, had not a chance against his destiny with death. And I thought, how will I ever survive? Perhaps in a similar setting like his, or perhaps like my grandfather at the age of 91, who went to in the warmth of his own bed and fell asleep and entered eternity in a dream. Somewhere in between all that, I realized somehow I'm going to have a similar situation where I'm going to have to hold up my own broken motor story in my own life. And that is when I entered the house of mourning, when I personally identified with the loss in my own life. It's a critical function of us in our existence, and God beckons us to do that. You know what I was thinking when I was actually had my hand on that motor? It wasn't all bad and, you know, gritty and uncomfortable. The last thing I was, when I was thinking about, when I was had my hand on that motor, was almost one of the last things that Ron ever said to me in that discussion we had where we never worked out for 6 hours. He said to me, he goes, Harv, seriously, if I knew I had only 2 months to live, I'd stop everything and tell as many people as I possibly can about Jesus, because you know what, Harvey, man, it's the only thing that matters. Oh, that's rich. That's for me. That's my heritage. And I thank God for that. Even though it might be difficult, I come to a better understanding of my own reality if I can somehow enter into that house of mourning. My friends, you have to find that same place in your own life where you enter in your own house of mourning. It could be something, a story similar to that. It could be a brush with death. It could be sitting up in the hospital, staring at the ceiling, contemplating your end. Or maybe you're sensitive enough and smart enough not need to have all these sorts of experiences, and you just can come to grips with the sense of your own mortality. It is a place, the house of mourning is a place where you tune in continuously to the inevitable. So really the question is here in Scripture is, what is with this big obsession with mourning? What's the big deal with it anyways? Can you break it down for me a little bit more, Harvey? Sure. Step number one, or the first important point is, it keeps me grounded to reality. Think about this. I know you people work hard for your money. I know when you go out for dinner, you're not going to order pop. You're probably going to order water sometimes, just to try to keep the costs down. And that story I can duplicate dozens and dozens and dozens of times, because you work hard for your money. And then you're saving money to the side for a future retirement. And now you're going to take that money and give it to an investor to take care of it, to make it grow for you, for your nest egg for the future. What happens if that investor, as brilliant as he is, decides not to deal with the uncomfortability of risk? Just because it just makes him feel kind of squeamish about it. That's psychotic. It is one of the most important things in investment is to understand risk, particularly something known as systematic risk. It's the risk that you and I can avoid in our investments. And just to take a blind eye and say, no, that's never going to happen to me, you're going to lose money. In the same way, in our own lives, we do the same thing. We try to avoid looking at the systematic risk, the things that we know are going to come. But because I'm uncomfortable with the whole idea of death, I'm just going to ignore it. That's being in the house of fools. If I can just simply accept the reality, not the harsh reality, just the simple truth of it in my heart, the Bible says, you really have some intelligence. You're in the house where people have wisdom. That's number one. Number two, I begin to understand value as defined by the law of scarcity. What is scarcity? It's an economic term. When you have a bunch of supply or a bunch of demand for a product or a service, but not enough supply to meet that demand, you get something called scarcity. And scarcity puts wings on prices and it causes them to soar away. What exactly am I talking about? Let's use the example of gold. Everybody knows what gold is. What makes gold so valuable? Well, is it because it's so desirable in industry for computers and electronics? Obviously in the jewelry industry, also an investment. Is that what makes it valuable? No, I've only just defined what demand is. We have to take that in consideration with supply. And to understand supply, we have to use a cross comparison between gold and oil. In 2009, the average consumption of fossil fuels was 84.2 million barrels of oil every single day. 84.2 million barrels of fuel are consumed on Earth every day in 2009. And since supply and demand in the oil industry is relatively close, I think it's fair to say that the world was producing about 84 million barrels of oil every day in 2009. Gold, on the other hand, the world take on gold globally for an entire given year is 80 million troy ounces. And when I try to convert that to barrels on a daily basis, it works out to 2 barrels of gold every day. 84 million barrels of oil a day, 2 barrels of gold a day. 84 million, 2. The reason why gold is so expensive is because demand outstrips supply, creating scarcity. The ending close of the value of gold on Friday was $1,725.30. I noticed here at the pumps here that a liter of fuel is going for $1.69. If I were now to convert the price of gold from ounces to liters, converting the currency of the U.S. currency to Canadian currency, and if you went up to the gas station, it actually is a gold station, and you tried to find out what it says on the sign, how much it costs per liter of gold, you will find that the price is $1,073,902.41.9. $1,073,902.41.9. Gold is expensive, my friends, because of scarcity. If we had buckets and rivers of gold, it wouldn't be worth as much as this. The importance of that illustration is that the Bible says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Inside of you, whether you want to admit it or not, you want to live forever. That's why we don't want to think about death. Interesting, 400 years ago, the conquistadors, when they came to the New World, were looking for gold and the fabled fountain of youth. They couldn't find it. And yet, at the same time, we, like the conquistadors, still look for our fabled fountain of youth. Cosmetics, beauty treatments, age-reversing medical procedures. Not all these things are bad. Consider yourself as parents. Have you ever thought of probably trying to break down the reason why you love your kids? Of course, there's a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons goes very deep to this question. I love my kids. I'm concerned about their future. Their success is my success. Their failure is my failure. Their joy is my joy. Their embarrassments are my embarrassments. Their future is my future. In some sort of strange sense, though I don't think about it, even though I know I'm going to die and I'm going to go on the earth, I'm going to still live on genetically, biologically, in the members of my children and their children. It's a part of us to love our kids because in the process, we're actually loving ourselves and trying to grasp onto the concepts of immortality. It's not a bad thing. Our demand to exist outstrips the limited supply of this itty-bitty fragment of time that we're allowed to live on this earth. And because demand outstrips supply, you have scarcity, and the end result is every day is a precious jewel. Every moment is a gift. And it's at this point that most people get to somewhat of an understanding of that. And they take that and they run out of the house of mourning because they get distracted by all the noise of popular culture all around us. Building up my reputation. Obsessing on retirement. More money. More fun. More toys. More holidays. More influence. More just for the sake of more. When we do that, all we're doing is trying to absorb everything into our lives because we think somehow that everything that really exists is only in the time frame of this mortal life. And yet, when you take into context immortality and a life beyond the grave, all these things at the end don't mean anything. Now, there's nothing wrong with having more money or planning for retirement. That's not what we're talking about here. It's the incredible, driving, insatiable appetite for these things as if they're the only things that really matter. That's when it becomes wrong. We have bought into the truth that life is short but missed eternity altogether because we got distracted by the noise and we left that safety of understanding that life is short. But if we stay a little bit longer in that house of mourning, we see point number three. It gets me past the noise of mortality that I may see him. I love reading the stories about Abraham, particularly in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 27, verse 33, Abraham calls out to the eternal God. God has been in the business of being God for a very, very long time. Is so today and will continue. He has no timeline, has always been, is now, and will always be. Hebrews 1, verse 10 to 12 says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. On the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will change, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." You see, what I need to do is remember my lot in this life is short and not get just caught up with all the noise of this popular culture that I live in. What I need to do is try to fan that away so that I can really see beyond my line of sight, literally to the other side of the grave. And what do you think I will find when I look to the other side? I see one thing, immensity. Immensity. Revelation chapter 4 talks about how the Apostle John actually was brought up into the Spirit, into a realm, an area that's called the throne room of God. It's a room that has no walls, no ceiling. It's an area where there's 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. These 24 elders sit on thrones, have crowns on their heads. There's these four magnificent creatures that defy a sense of imagination that are inside this circle, these winged creatures. And they do nothing except give God praise for his eternal existence. Day and night they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come." The 24 elders will respond by laying their crowns before God and beginning to worship him for his immensity, the God who's made absolutely everything. It says in the throne room of God that God's appearance is like jasper of precious stones, and from his presence just radiates power. It really is powerful. Psalm 89, verse 5 and 8. "For who in the skies above can compare to you? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him." I really need you now to really put on your thinking caps and strap yourself in really tight, because I'm going to talk about something that's dealing with extreme science. And we're going to talk about something that people don't like knowing much about or don't have the opportunity to know, but it's dealing with the concept of string theory, which sheds light on our understanding of immensity. What is string theory? It really is an age-old problem that actually Einstein himself was working on at the point of his death. String theory is the solution of a problem that is dealing with, initially a problem for decades in the past, dealing with mathematical understanding of the universe between the macro huge world and the micro small world. There's two forms of mathematics. The large form of mathematics is known as relativity. And it's dealing with the big world and the universe and you and me. And we're comfortable in that. It's dealing with gravity. And it's predictable. We know that if I drop an apple, it's going to hit the ground. It's the same mathematics that govern how these rafters are built to handle stress and load. It's the same mathematics that puts man on the moon. It's the same mathematics that are used to understand how galaxies are formed and how they hold their place. It all makes sense. And Einstein said that in this predictable universe, ultimately, God does not throw dice. However, there's the other side, the micro-small. It's called quantum mechanics. It deals with electrons and protons and neutrons and all those itty-bitty things that no one wants to see or talk about because you can't see them anyways. It's a unique world, but the mathematics behind quantum mechanics gives us computers and microwave ovens and a nuclear power plant and cell phones and GPS, etc., etc. But the problem with this is that you can't know anything for certain. You will never know where an electron is for any 100% certainty at all times. You might know for a 17.2% possibility that it might be here, and a 1% chance that it might be here. In some cases, an electron can be existing in two different places at the exact same time. It's bizarre. It's the world that you can't quite understand and you can't predict. It's a world where it looks like God is throwing dice. And the mathematics between certainty and uncertainty, they actually annihilate each other. And yet we know that in the world that we live in, that obviously the micro-small complements the macro-big. So there's this mathematical conundrum that had to be solved, and that's where string theory came about in the 1980s. This formula is so important that it is part of the reason why the Large Hadron Collider was built, to find tangible proof and support a string theory. Because some of the problems with string theory is it makes some very, very painful assumptions of our human existence. I think you'll have to, you're in the right place there. What is exactly the LHC, the Large Hadron Collider? It's a massive, massive proton accelerator built to help unlock the mysteries of the universe. It spans the Swiss and French borders 100 meters under the Earth. It is in the shape of an oval, underground and spans a circumference of 27 kilometers. It cost billions of dollars and took years to build. It is so powerful that it requires 14 trillion volts to run. It is the largest machine ever built by man. One of its primary mandates is to find tangible supporting evidence for string theory. They are looking for the elusive boson particle known as a graviton. And with this graviton, if they can find it, if they can capture it, it will give supporting evidence to say whether string theory really works or not, because it will be able to react with other universes and their gravitational pull. You see, we have this concept of our universe, okay? It's got hundreds of billions of galaxies, each one containing hundreds of millions of stars. It's beautiful and take to think about it. And based on our understanding of the universe, defined by the Hubble telescope's definition of what the observable universe is, the bubble of observation is 92 billion light years across. And in that contains everything we know. And apparently that's just a dot of our understanding of the universe. However, string theory takes that and throws it in the garbage because it comes up with something far, far more grand. That we don't live in a universe, that we live in something known as a multiverse. In this situation, there isn't just one universe, or two, or 10, or 1,000, or 1,000,000. There's a count of universes that would take 600 zeros in it to define how many there may be. I actually took the pain of trying to figure out what a number could look like that had 600 zeros in it. And I started off with a little grain of sand. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but it just hurts my mind when I think about it. I made the assumption that a grain of sand is a quarter of a millimeter in diameter. That means I got to take four pieces of sand, put them side by side to make it cross the smallest measurement on your ruler at home of 1 millimeter. And if I have a 1 millimeter cube box, I can put in 64 grains of sand in it. If I have a sandbox that's 1 meter by 1 meter, I can put in 64 billion grains of sand in it. Do you see where I'm going with this? I kept on getting the numbers bigger and bigger and bigger, trying to get to a number that could get the 600 zeros in it. I finally had to just abandon everything and say, okay, I am going to fill the universe with sand. All 92 billion light years of everything we know, I fill it with sand. I got to get close to a number of 600 zeros. I only got to a number with 95 zeros in it. And if I would fill the universe over, a million times over, I only get to a number that has 101 zeros in it. And every grain of sand in this representation is a universe potentially like ours, containing hundreds of billions of galaxies, containing hundreds of millions of stars. String theory can make even the happiest person depressed. It's psychotically big. We don't know for certain if that's true or not. That's what they're trying to do here at the LHC. It's 50-50 split. We don't know if it's true or not, and probably at the end of the day, I don't care, and neither do you. But I do know this. What I do know about this is the power of the illustration. Whether God exists in creating a universe or a multiverse, it still counts as if it's nothing compared to him. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." You know what that says? God is the center of everything. I'm the center of nothing. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom may I compare? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Deuteronomy 4, 35. The Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Isaiah 45 says this. Apart from me, there is no God. When I look beyond the grave, and I look to heaven, I don't even see heaven. I see him. It's mind-blowing. He obliterates everything. Oh, it's so awesome. He is holy. And you know what holiness means? It means to be set apart. Besides God, there is no one else. There is no one like him, without equal. I don't know about you, but I would like to know him, if I can. Yet, there's a couple of problems. He is infinite, and I'm this finite mortal frame on this microscopic little planet in the middle of absolutely nowhere in the cosmos, and my existence is equally as finite and microscopic. Why should he even care? And what makes it even worse is that he is so perfect, so just, so excellent, that anything I could offer to him would just be an offense. I can't get close to him even if I wanted to. It's impossible for me to get to him. Why should he even care? God of a universe, God of a multiverse, it doesn't matter. Why? Why would he even care? John 3:16 says that he values you more than everything else that has been created. That's powerful. My sin separates me from God, and yet God himself, somehow in a form of being infinite himself, emptied himself and entered this mortal frame. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin birth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for me, in my place, was raised from the dead for the one hope that I can have friendship with God forever and ever. The God of the universe, as awesome as he is so innately concerned about you as an individual. He knows the number of hairs on your head. I think it's Psalms 91. It talks about He knew everything you were ever going to do, even before you even came into existence. His thoughts for you, the Bible says, outnumber the sands of the earth. He loves you, and that is crazy love. It really is. I want to accept that for myself. I hope you do too. In conclusion, I'm going to go through this quickly because we're out of time. What we can take home from this is, one, the greatest privilege in my life is to accept the grace God has offered me to know Jesus Christ. Number two, I exist to give God glory. He is the center of all existence, not me. That's a hard one. That goes against everything that's inside of me and everything inside of you. That literally God has made us for his purpose. And as we go through this study, this theme, you're going to see it week over week as it builds. That really our existence is to give him glory. I think that's part of the reason why the Bible says hard is the way, narrow is the road that leads to the kingdom of God. Because you really have to come to a complete death of yourself to enter into this free life that Christ has offered us. And why should he not expect that of us? He who is infinity emptied himself completely to enter this mortal frame so I can have friendship with him. Is it that much for me to ask? Is it too much for me if God asks me that if I give up all that I am and everything I am to him? Absolutely not. And I want to be able to do that, though I struggle with that too, as we all do. But I hope that we as together can continue to grow in Christ and embrace him who is beyond our understanding. Number three, if Christ is indeed the master of the universe and I understand the intensity of his love for me, then I have no need to be ever afraid or anxious. Romans chapter 8 talks about this. What should I be afraid of? I mean, really, where can I hide? Angels and demons, life or death, the future, the past, anything in all creation, what can ever separate me from your love, O God? How great that is. And yet so many times we get wrapped up in our heads about the trifling things of this life. Am I going to make my bill payments? Or what about my kids' education and my truck and the price of gas? Do you understand what I'm saying? And we forget to take in consideration him who is absolute immensity, who juggles the universe in his fingers like someone playing a fiddle. Is it so big a deal for him to take care of us since he already gave himself totally for us? Absolutely not. Colossians 3:1-2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In conclusion, on this topic, you really only have time for only one life to live. So let's not waste it. Give your life totally to him. Make sure you step off the edge of every day in the fullness, in the knowledge of knowing him, the him who is the master of everything. It is a ride worth taking. It is a life worth living. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to be in your house this morning. And begin to work through this series, Lord, and drawing closer to you, this crazy love that you've offered us, oh God. Lord, I pray that it would really come true to us, Lord, in our understanding. As this week we take in context our own frailty, our own mortality in our small group studies. And Lord, help us to see beyond it that it's nothing to be afraid of, that all we have to do is just look to you, who lives in unapproachable light, and understand your intense love for us. Lord, may that really become the theme, the anthem, the sole expression that we have in our existence, Lord, that we can enjoy this life and all the things that you've given us around us. But Lord, may our hearts ever be ever so close to you. And we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to worship you in freedom and in peace. And we pray, Lord, that we'll just move away from this place, Lord, contemplating not just the shortness of life, but your grandeur and your power and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our service is concluded. And if I'm going to just linger around here for a little while just to see if someone wants to talk. If something that's been said here really meant something to you, I'm here to talk and listen and pray with you. But we really want to encourage you to go and have coffee in the back. Pastor Marla made sure that I would make that point really clear. And do your best to try to find someone that you probably haven't met before and just introduce yourself to them and have those treats and have a wonderful week. Thank you for coming.